We are overwhelmed by your boundless and gracious providence. Thank you for bringing us to this place where that we can study your word in peace without interruption. Thank you for giving us your word in the language that we understand. Thank you for provision of human spirits, minds to understand with, an instructor to exercise the spiritual gift of teaching, and thank you mostly for God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we pray that each of us will be very sensitive and very positive to his ministry today. May we learn what we need to learn. May we be reminded of what we need to be reminded of. And may we apply your truth to those areas of life where it needs to be applied. We ask all this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open your Bibles this morning again to the Epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1, as we continue our systematic study. We saw that the human writer is the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself, first of all, as a bond slave of God. He could have, this would have been a great place to write his resume of qualifications, but the Apostle Paul wanted to be known as a bond slave, a servant of God. There are passages in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, in which a slave who could be set free. And if you were a slave in the Old Testament days, you wanted to be a Hebrew slave, because Hebrews could only keep their fellow Hebrews as a slave for 6 years. And that was the way in those days that you dealt with bankruptcy. When you had financial problems that you couldn't take care of, you sold yourself into slavery to someone, to your creditors. But they could only keep you for 6 years. They had to set you free at the end of 7 years. Now, they could keep foreigners, slaves that they had captured in war, indefinitely. But if you think about this, you see what could happen. All you would have to do if you were a foreign slave and you caught on that they couldn't keep a Hebrew slave for more than 6 years, all you would have to do is say, I want to learn more about the God of the Hebrews. And as you learn, you would say, I think I want to become a convert. I believe in the God of the Hebrews. And you could become a proselyte, and then you would have to be set free after 6 years. Also, the Hebrews had the Old Testament law, which guided the treatment of slaves. Slaves had to be treated humanely. And so if you were going to be a slave, then you would certainly want to be a Hebrew slave and not a slave to some other people. But at the end of 6 years, when it was time for you to be set free, if you had a good thing going, if you were happy being a slave, and for various reasons you liked your master and you wanted to be a slave, then you could perform a public ceremony in which you would voluntarily become a bond slave of that person. And so when the Apostle Paul introduces himself as a bond slave of God, it is with these thoughts in mind, a voluntary slave, because he loves his master and his desire is to serve him. This gave the Apostle Paul a purpose for living. Now, we hear a lot today about fulfillment. Everybody wants to be fulfilled. Everybody wants a purpose for living. You've got to serve something bigger than your own little petty desires. Everybody wants to be something, part of something bigger and find fulfillment. And people do this in an amazing number of ways. Sometimes when you read the obituaries, it's sad when you read about people who want to be remembered for being passionate about rodeos or football or some other sport, or neighborhood homeowners association, or whatever way they earn their livelihood. Many people are slaves to the marketplace. They find their fulfillment in a career, in a business, in a whole lot of different ways. They find something that is bigger than themselves that they believe they will find fulfillment in giving themselves to. But I can tell you right now, and you already know this, I'm not telling you anything new, but again, we need to be reminded of it. The only true fulfillment you will ever find is in God's purpose for your life. And it all begins with being a bond slave to God, like the Apostle Paul was. The Lord Jesus Christ is our model. John 4:34. Jesus said to the apostles in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." The purpose that Jesus Christ lived, the purpose for which He drew every breath that He breathed, was to do the will of His Father. And this is the Apostle Paul's purpose for living, to serve God, his Savior. And this is the only path to true fulfillment. There is no fulfillment other than temporary pleasure outside of the will and the purpose of God. And it begins with being a bond slave of God. So, the Apostle Paul's general purpose for living was to please God. He reported for duty each morning, "God, my purpose is to serve you. What specifically do you want me to do today?" Specifically, Paul's purpose for living was that of apostle of Jesus Christ. We don't have apostles anymore. There were 12 of them, or 13, depending on how you want to count the man who replaced Judas and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a very specific mission as an apostle, as to the apostle of the Gentiles. So we don't have those men with that kind of authority anymore. The word apostle means a special messenger, an authoritative messenger. You might say an ambassador. When an ambassador from the United States issues a policy, makes a decision in a foreign country, the whole weight and power of the government of the United States is behind him. It's not because he's such a great person. Some ambassadors, if you read the news about them, are not such wonderful people. But because of their position, not because of them, but because of the authority behind them, the authority of the sender of the ambassador, the sender of the messenger, is what gives them their authority. So the Apostle Paul was a special ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, who got his power as an apostle from the one who sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read on, we find something about the purposes and the specific goals of his apostleship. For, or another way of saying that would be according to the faith of those chosen of God. I'm going to go ahead and read this whole long sentence from verse 1 through verse 4. And then we're going to look at some of the thoughts in it specifically and go as far as we can this morning. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, or according to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifest even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, the general guiding mission of his life was to be a bondservant of God. This was expressed specifically as being an ambassador, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the faith of those chosen of God, or according to the faith of the elect. Now, when we see the faith in the Bible, it usually refers to the object of our faith, what we believe, the specific content of doctrine. And so we find that Christians may vary in some of the minor doctrines. All doctrines are important, but some are more important than others. And we can afford to disagree on some of them. But all Christians hold in common certain truths about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about sin, about salvation, about human beings, about the Word of God. Now, we may vary on a whole lot of other things, but true Christians all agree that there is one God, that this God is in three distinct persons, one in essence, three in persons, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God who provided our salvation through the shed blood on the cross and through His resurrection, that His Word is truth. And so there are certain things, certain items of the faith that cannot be compromised. And so the Apostle Paul is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the faith. Now, the faith of the elect, the chosen of God. And the word is electon, which means those chosen. We say in English sometimes the elect. Now, Paul's not referring specifically to the doctrine of election. He's just making a passing comment identifying the church as the elect. And so we need to look at the doctrine of election for a moment. We're not going to dwell on it. If you need to refresh your memory of election, I would suggest you listen to the first few tapes on the Jude series. Dr. Danish does a marvelous job of explaining the doctrine of election. And we can only say a couple of things authoritatively this morning about election. And one is that it's a doctrine that is taught by the Bible. The doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. A lot of people don't like to hear about election. A lot of people rebel against it. But we can be sure of this one thing. It is taught in the Bible. And so, like it or not, we have to believe it. Psalm 65, verse 4, David says, "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts." Now, David may be referring to what a privilege it is for Levite priests to be able to minister to the Lord, or it may be more general, all believers have been chosen by God. But be that as it may, even those who were Levites because God chose them to be. He's the only one who had control over what family they were born in. And so, David makes a very clear allusion to the doctrine of election in Psalm 65:4. And then in John 15:16, Jesus telling the 12 disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So the disciples might have thought that they chose Jesus, but Jesus says, "No, you chose me after I chose you, after I chose that you would choose me. You chose me because I chose you. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. "Just as he chose us in that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, through himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Ephesians 2, 1. Now, one way we can be certain that we did not believe in Christ because we were smart enough or somehow we had some great insight or we had a little bit of goodness in us that enabled us to believe in Christ is because of this. Ephesians 2, 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, can a dead person make a decision? Can a dead person make the right decision? Can a dead person trust in Christ? We were spiritually dead. And then in verse 8, that blessed verse that we all love so well, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, I don't believe the Apostle Paul is referring here to faith per se, because the Greek grammar will not allow the word "that" to refer back to faith, because there are two different tenses, not tenses, but genders. But I believe he's referring to the whole process of salvation, which includes faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So, we're dead in sins. And somehow, God the Holy Spirit moves on our will and enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God chose us to. Why did he choose us? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? For his own reasons. Not that he looked at us and said, "Oh boy, what a wonderful person. I want that person on my side." The worst people sometimes are the elect. For reasons known only to God, He singled us out and chose us and empowered us to believe. And through our belief, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made members of His family. Now, we can make several mistakes when we think about the doctrine of election. First of all, we could say, God's going to save whom He's going to save, and He's not going to save people who are not elect, so it doesn't matter what I do or what I don't do. Why should I even pray for someone? Why should I send missionaries if God's going to save them if they are elect? And there are people who believe this. There are churches who don't believe in sending missionaries because God can save the elect no matter what we do or don't do. This is wrong. We're not called upon to make this decision. On the other hand, we could say it all depends on us. And yes, it does require an act of human will. And so we can override in our thinking the doctrine of election by the grace of God. Or we can just worry about it so much that we can actually become somewhat unstable. But the doctrine of election, as revealed in Scripture, is the truth. It's what the Bible teaches. We need to believe it, and we need to be thankful for it. Rather than wondering why God doesn't save everybody, that's the biggest questions theologians say that they're asked to answer. Next to, how can I know God's will? The second biggest question is, why doesn't God save everybody? And the answer is, we don't know. Let's don't worry about it. Let's be thankful. If you want to ask a question, why does He save anybody? We can't say it's not fair for God not to save everybody, because He doesn't have to save anyone. But God in His grace elected certain people to spend eternity with Him. And if we want to question it, let's say, why anybody? More specifically, why me? The best response to the doctrine of election is thanksgiving. Now, why should we give the gospel to people? Why should we evangelize, since God already knows who the elect are and He's going to save them? Well, now there's just one little tiny reason why we should do that. And you know what that is? And I'm being sarcastic when I say one little tiny reason. Because the Son of God commanded us to. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody's not going to believe. Everybody's not going to be regenerated, but some people are. The elect are. And that's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to evangelize. Now, I wish there were some way we could know who the elect are, and we wouldn't bother with giving the gospel to anybody except those who are the elect. But since this information belongs only to God, and we can't even guess who the elect are, sometimes the people that we would least suspect are elect, people who will believe the gospel. If you were to pick up your morning paper and the headline said, Saddam Hussein becomes born again Christian, you would probably have about the same emotions that people, Christians in the first century, had when they heard that Saul of Tarsus claimed to be a believer. Sometimes the most unsuspecting people, the least likely people, are elect. And sometimes the best people are not elect. But this is God's choice. It's His responsibility. Regeneration is the responsibility of God. Our responsibility is to take the gospel to these people. I had a missionary tell me once, he's a missionary to Islamic people, and he spent several years in Egypt and several years in Iran, and he's become an expert on Islam. And he says, this is what keeps me going. He says, I pray every day, God, here I am. Please lead me to some elect, unsaved Muslims. Now, I don't know why God chooses to use us to take the gospel to people. He could use a number of other ways. But it is a fantastic privilege. Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever fallen for some get-rich-quick scheme or some business deal and it blew up in your face and you've been disappointed? Well, this is one enterprise that God promises success in, because when we give the gospel out, the elect will believe. Maybe not immediately, maybe later on. But someone who is elect will hear the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit will enlighten their minds, enable them to believe, and they will become born again. So this is a fantastic opportunity for us to be partners with God in an enterprise in which He has promised success. Our job is to make the gospel clear. And you would think, the way so many Christians and so many churches go about this, that our job is to keep the gospel a secret, that we need to dance all around it, but don't just come out and tell people, make them figure it out for themselves. Because you listen to so many evangelistic sermons on television, on radio, even reading evangelistic brochures, sometimes they dance all around the real issue and tell you how not to be saved. You're not saved by cleaning up your life. You're not saved by promising God to do better. You're not saved by quitting all your bad habits. You're not saved by water baptism, by giving to the church, by doing a whole lot of other good deeds that may be good deeds in themselves that you will want to do once you are born into God's kingdom. But we become members of God's family by believing the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died and rose from the dead for sinners. When we believe that, and believing biblically means persuasion. The word to believe or to faith in Greek means to be persuaded to the point of having confidence in. Now, I could look at a chair all day and I could say, you know, I've studied a lot about chairs. And that is a stable chair. I've read up on the company that makes it, and they don't make junk. And I really believe that that chair would hold me up. But I really don't have confidence in the chair until I sit in it, until I trust it to support the weight. And that's what biblical faith is, being persuaded to the point of confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ only for salvation. You wouldn't want to say, I'm trusting in Christ and in Buddha for my salvation. Or, I'm trusting in Christ and Muhammad. Of course not. And you don't want to say, I'm trusting in Christ and myself. Trusting totally in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the people of the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, His unique Son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts, has confidence in Him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, the Apostle Paul says this, first of all, is what he's called to do as an apostle. We bring the gospel to the elect, and their faith in Jesus Christ activates their election. And so the Apostle Paul identifies the church as those chosen by God, the elect. And so we could say that his first assignment as being an apostle is that of evangelism. Getting the gospel out to people clearly. And then secondly, the knowledge of the truth. Now, have you ever noticed how many times the New Testament and the Old Testament use the terms knowledge and truth? You see, God doesn't want blind followers of the blind. God is not looking for people who have blind faith. Biblical faith is based on knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. Now, the word that the Apostle Paul uses for knowledge is epinosis, and that means a clear perception and understanding of the truth. And what we're talking about here, knowledge of the truth, is what we like to call doctrine. Now, there are a lot of people who talk bad about doctrine, and they say that we shouldn't focus so much on doctrine. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, let's just all love Jesus and have a good time. But I want to remind you, you were saved. You were born again into God's family because someone gave you the doctrine of salvation clearly, and you believed it. You couldn't have believed it if someone hadn't have given it to you clearly, the doctrine of salvation. And every bit of spiritual maturity that you have, wherever you are in your spiritual growth, and there are people in all phases, wherever you are, however far you've come spiritually, is because of some doctrine that you have learned, you've understood. God, the Holy Spirit, has illumined your mind, and you've said, aha, I understand. I see where, here's a piece of the puzzle. And so you've grown spiritually. So anyone who talks down about doctrine, they're talking down the knowledge of the truth. And that's how we're saved, through a knowledge of the truth. And that's how we grow spiritually, is by getting more pieces of the puzzle, more knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3, the Apostle Paul writes his young friend Timothy and says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So being saved here is equated with receiving enlightenment of knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Apostle Paul is talking about a pastor teacher, a leader of a local congregation, and he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. You ever been wronged? Have you ever been going about your Christian work, exercising your spiritual gift, doing what you should do? And it isn't appreciated. In fact, it's downright degraded, and you are attacked as a person for doing it. Here's what you should do. Be patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance or a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge of the truth, doctrine, is absolutely important. And that's the only way we're going to build spiritual stability. It takes some deep roots. And people who watch a little bit of religious TV, listen to a radio show, a radio teacher, every now and then, drop into church from time to time, these are the people who are not going to build spiritual maturity. It takes deep roots. It takes Sunday after Sunday listening to your right pastor teacher instruct you in the Word under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it takes a primacy of the Word of God. Knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Where is the only source of spiritual truth? The Bible, the Word of God. That's the only way we're going to build spiritual maturity. Another term for spiritual maturity is experiential sanctification. You know, there are two kinds of sanctification, or actually three kinds. Positional sanctification, when we become a believer, God sanctifies us. He sets us apart for Himself forever, positionally. You may be the worst Christian in town, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been eternally sanctified by God. And then there's ultimate sanctification, when we're in the presence of God, either through death or through the rapture, when we stand in the presence of God, we're going to have all our sin and old sin nature totally separated from us, and we're going to be ultimately set apart for God. But in the meantime, we're called upon to be sanctified and to play our part in the sanctifying process. And that's called experiential sanctification. And Jesus prayed for us believers in John 17:17. He said, "Father, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth." We're going to experience experiential sanctification, spiritual growth, by our taking in the Word of God, our learning of the Word of God, our taking it into our minds under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, our meditating on it, our understanding it, and applying it. This is further reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. As the Apostle Paul makes his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." What is the word of God's grace? The Bible. The word that God has so graciously given us, revealing His mind, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. So we're not going to find spiritual maturity through psychology, through having a good time, through any of the other things that are actively pushed by a lot of churches today and accepted by a lot of believers, is only through the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, he says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ," or mature. "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul tells us a little bit more of his mission: evangelism and edification of believers. Paul's goal was for every Christian to be a mature Christian. So many Christians today have been saved and they look at it as taking out their fire insurance policy. They don't have to worry about it anymore. Hallelujah, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want to do. And they miss out on the great blessings of experiential sanctification and spiritual growth. And Paul said, "My goal is for every believer to be an edified, mature believer." 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. "Among those," and the Apostle Paul is talking about people who will come along in the last days, "for among those are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." And if it applies to women, then it certainly applies to men. Paul is just using women as an example, not that men are immune to this. But here's the thing, verse 7, "always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see a lot of that today. People making horizontal moves, going to this church for a while. You know, some believers, when you run into them, they say, "Oh, I just got to tell you about my new church. Wow, it's just so wonderful, so remarkable. I feel like I've discovered what it's all about." And then you see them again a couple of years later or 6 months later. They're into another church, another teaching, another spiritual program. Another couple of years. And I've charted some people that I know. And on the average, they change churches about every 2 years. Some of them more often, some of them less frequently. But they're making all these horizontal moves. And they're learning a lot. They're going to one seminar and then another seminar. But you know what? With all their learning, they're never learning anything that really matters. Anything that will change the records in heaven and in earth. A lot of people, a lot of believers, go through a lot of trouble. They bring a lot of grief into their own lives and into those around them, simply because they're not sanctified experientially. They don't get into the Word of God. And your spiritual growth is always going to be in direct proportion to how much of the Word of God you take in under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you should be listening to doctrinal instruction in the local church. You should be listening to tapes. Wouldn't hurt to listen to some good radio programs. There are some good Bible teachers out there. It's good to take in the exegesis, the exposition of the Word of God. But it doesn't all have to be heavy. You need some light Bible reading. You know, there's a difference in Bible study and Bible reading. and I'm all for both of them. You need to be studying the Word of God. You need to be looking up some things for yourself and asking some questions and listening to some deep, exegetical, expository teaching of the Word of God. But you need just to read the Word of God. Just take the Word of God in for a time each day and just let it cleanse you. Don't even stop to look up something. Just take a note of something you want to check on later. Just take in the Word of God. And you know what this leads to? Taking in the Word of God under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, it leads to edification. And edification is not for the purpose of making you a walking Bible encyclopedia. It's not for the purpose of strapping on some theological six-shooters so you can blow anybody out of the universe who doesn't measure up to your doctrinal standards. The purpose of edification is godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to, or with a view to, or which leads to godliness. And godliness means being like God. 1 Timothy 6:3. Talking about doctrine, the importance of doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Sound doctrine is not just for the purpose of being sound, although that's important, but soundness of spirit and edification leads to godly living. It leads to the application of doctrine. And then the Apostle Paul goes on and tells what kind of people advocate strange doctrines, conceited, and has a morbid interest in controversial questions and so on. But the point is, good doctrine taken into the mind under the filling of God the Holy Spirit leads to sanctification, which always expresses itself in godly living. Turn back to Ephesians 2 again. I'm going to read 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, we have a tendency to stop here, because we want to emphasize that salvation is by grace, not works. I mean, you can do all the good works in the world and it won't help you get saved any. And we emphasize that. But while we're doing it, let's don't give good works a bad rap, okay? Reminds me of a story of a man who was a good man, an active church worker, all his life, and he lay dying. And there were some family members who were afraid that they'd never heard him talk about grace salvation. So since he had been so active in the church, they were afraid that maybe he was depending on his works to save him. So they asked the pastor to come talk to him. And the pastor said, "Now, you're not depending on your works to get you into heaven, are you?" And he said, "Pastor, I have never done a good work." Now, I don't want us to take that attitude that good works are bad. Good works are good. And let's go out and do all we can with the right motive. Because here, we usually stop at verse 9. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship." We're His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared part of your election is your salvation, and then the ministries that God has prepared for you to do. So we need to be diligent that we learn Scripture. We take the Bible into our minds, but we don't stop at that. We apply it in the form of godly living, which includes good works. 2 Peter 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant again, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Touching on the doctrine of election and telling us explicitly that you've got all you need. All the knowledge, all the truth, all the information you need to live a godly life, to be the person that God has called you to be, you've already got it. You don't need a self-improvement program. Just think of all the money we can save on all those self-improvement books we've been buying. We don't need to go to this seminar. We don't need to go to that seminar. We need to get in to the Word of God, because that's the only way that we're going to be experientially sanctified. And then there's a final word that ends, that begins with the letter E, that we could paraphrase the Apostle Paul as saying is a part of his mission. We've said evangelism, edification, and then we can say encouragement. Because the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, truth leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. Now, hope, as you know in the Bible, is not wishing. It's not a wistful desire that you would like for something to happen, but maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's not subjunctive. Hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word is elpis, and it means a confident desire with the expectation of receiving it. So the Apostle Paul is saying eternal life is not a wishful thought, is not a wistful desire. When you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a sure thing. Now, how do we know this? Well, we've got all those scriptures that tell us, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, that we're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice all of these are scriptures from the Word of God. That's the only place we can get reliable spiritual information, is from the Word of God. And your eternal destiny, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is based on God's foreknowledge, His election. If God chose you in eternity past, then there's no way that you're not going to heaven. And then, too, I want to call your attention to John 6:37. Jesus said, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then John 17:24. in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now, our salvation, our position in God's family depends on God's eternal election, and it depends on a holy covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Remember the two scriptures I just read to you. God the Father gave the elect to the Son, and Jesus promised to never let any of us go. And so we have a commitment for our eternal salvation from the God of the universe. Now, what am I saying? What does that have to do with encouragement? We can encourage people, and we should encourage other believers. And sometimes we can pat them on the back and say, well, you'll get over this. You know, it's not the end of the world. You'll get another job, or you'll meet somebody else, or something will happen to you. God's wanting to teach you something through this, and it's going to be okay. But there is a time when all you can tell people is, someday in eternity, it's all going to be worth it. God will wipe away all tears. And this is the encouragement that we can receive from the Word of God. During this life, we can always think, well, next time I'll do it differently. Next time I won't lose all my money. Next time I'll set myself up for success instead of failure. Next time I won't take it so hard. But there comes a point when the only encouragement we can receive is saying, in eternity, God is going to wipe away all tears. And we have the commitment. In today's language, we could say we have a contract from the mightiest being in the universe that this is going to be the case. And so we have the Apostle Paul telling us this in revealed Scripture. He's the slave of God. He's an apostle. His working out of his apostleship means evangelism, edification of believers, and encouragement of believers. And he can tell us this with full authority because of the character of God. And it's all revealed in the Word of God. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we want to thank you for being who and for what you are. And we thank you for the eternal covenant, the contract that you have given us to be our God and our Father, and that we will spend our eternity in heaven with you because of who and of what you are. And we thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, but on your character. In Jesus' name, amen.